I'm going to read from Titus chapter 1 before we sing again. Titus is one of those very short books in the New Testament. Before Hebrews, for those of you who wish to find it, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I'll draw your attention again to the book of Titus, that first chapter, and the first 9 or so verses. Evidently, Titus is a young church leader. You might call him a pastor. And Paul the apostle is writing to him. He has business elsewhere. And there are essentially two elements to the book of Titus and the text I'm going to look at, which is a microcosm of the whole book. And that is right living from right believing. Paul begins in the usual way by introducing himself. Ancient letter writers began with their name, not the name of the one to whom the letter was addressed. It's addressed to Titus, but we get that in verse 4. And Paul describes himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Bondservant could and probably ought to be translated slave. He is the slave of God. He is no longer living for himself, but living for the one who bought him. Likewise, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is the one who is sent out by Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. That final clause of verse 1 really is a summary of the entire letter. The truth which accords with godliness. And evidently what is happening in Crete, where I think Titus is based, is that you've got all sorts of wrong living and bad action going on in the church. People's moral standards have become rather low. Their ethical standards are low. There are two things, I think, which we ought to guard against. Number one is false doctrine. Number two is right doctrine unsupported by right living. And I think that is what's going on here in the church of Titus. the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. There is such a thing as truth. There is that which is true, and there is that which is false. We could develop it further and say, actually, Jesus Christ is the truth. We do not preach from this pulpit, come and join a religion. We preach, come and join to Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. A church should preach Christ. It's an old illustration, and I imagine if you've been around for a few years, you've heard me say it several times before, and there you go. There was a church which had outside it a sign which said, "We preach Christ crucified." Now, the reason I looked down there, you might not know it, but back, I think, in 2015, I arranged for a little sign to be stuck on the pulpit. You can't see it, only the preacher can. In fact, only the preacher can see it when he sits down like that. "But we preach Christ crucified," 1 Corinthians 1:23. And it's a reminder, I think, not only to me, but anybody else who comes into this pulpit. And can I say, by the way, it's far more comfortable preaching sitting down. Than one or two of you can't see me, but most of you can. It's a really good reminder, both to me and people who come into the pulpit, to be reminded of what it is we preach here. Anyway, I'm in the middle of an illustration. I interrupt my own illustrations. And the sign said, "We preach Christ crucified," and the ivy began to grow. And it covered up the word crucified. It just said, "We preach Christ." That's not bad. But then the ivy grew further. "But we preach." Okay, they're still preaching, that's something. And the ivy grew further. It just said, "We." And then the ivy grew a bit more. And then it said nothing. Because the church was closed down. "But we preach Christ crucified. There is a Messiah, there is a deliverer, Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. Not because he was a bad man, but because he was our substitute. He died in my place. He died in your place. That if you believe in him, the penalty which all the bad things that we have done, the penalty was paid by him. That's how we go to heaven. Not because we try our best, not because we're good, not because we're polite, but because Christ was crucified. And that, my friends, is why we preach it. The acknowledgement of the truth. It's important that we know what we believe, and what we believe is in accordance with God's words. If I have a belief which is contrary to God's word, it's not God's word that ought to be changed. It's I that ought to change. I think Psalm 100 talks about his truth to all generations. There are things being promulgated today in the world in which we live, which even a generation ago would have been thought to be absurd. Contrary to God's word, what do we do? Do we adjust and adapt, or do we remain faithful to the truth, once and for all, delivered to the saints? But notice that second clause at the end of verse 1. Not only an acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. One of the most terrifying characters in the Pilgrim's Progress is talkative. The man who says all the right things, and he has the right doctrine, and he can argue with the best. But to use John Bunyan's rather quaint phrase, on Saturday night he's found on the ale bench. In other words, he talks well enough, but his walk does not match the talk. And that really is the issue that Titus must grapple with. It's important to preach the truth and to be faithful, but one must also live up to it. And we call that godliness, Godward living. One commentator calls it heavenly living whilst on earth. Living for God, living according to God's standards, not our own standards. Walking in a way to please heaven, not earth. And that can, of course, be a costly endeavour in a number of ways. But he goes on, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. I know some people who cannot tell the truth. God, in contrast, cannot lie. And he has promised, even Paul says, before time began. The truth of the gospel. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't crucified on the first day of creation. But he had determined to pay a ransom. A costly ransom. The cross of Calvary was not a knee-jerk reaction or an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B. God, in his foreknowledge, knew there would be a rebellion and that he would have to save, even if it meant the death of God the Son. Promised before time began, but was in due time manifested his word through preaching. Now, let me give you a brief tour of the building. Sometimes when I open up on a Thursday, people come in and they want to look at the building. I don't think our building is the most interesting in the area, but neither is it the most boring either. And straight away, you're struck by the fact that, apart from that great big organ, really it is the pulpit that dominates the room. Now, in other denominations, it will be an altar with a cross atop it. But in a non-conformist chapel, of which ours is a good example, it is the pulpit that dominates the room. We have a table down there bearing some flowers. Twice a month, it will bear bread and wine. But it does not dominate the room. When that chapel was put in, was it 1865, something like that, it probably would have been rather controversial. The Congregationalists of a former generation used to smash organs like that. The Pipes of Rome. Well, I wouldn't go that far. But certainly, the pulpit has, in our building, a little bit of a rival for your attention. Now, of course, in reality, it doesn't really matter. But I would say, don't let singing be more important to you than God's word. Because it will be a danger. Singing, which is, of course, an important part of worship, it's for what we were created. It is a good thing to come and worship God. That, my friends, is why we're in church together. You could have sat at home and watched YouTube. But you chose to spend petrol and come here because there is something powerful and right and natural about people coming together to worship God. It's why we were created. But don't ever be under the illusion that what you say or sing to God is more important than what he has to say to you. Was it a week or two ago, Richard Johnson preached on the Transfiguration? And now for two Bible studies, we've covered the Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel. I know the text well. But Peter is speaking and offering to build booths for Elijah and Moses, and God the Father interrupts him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Peter, shut up. You mean well. You mean well. But the time has come for you to be still and know that I am God. The pulpit dominates the room, and preaching dominates our act of worship. Is it worship hearing somebody preach? Well, if the preacher is faithful to God's words, I hope this morning you will hear the voice of God, despite the one through whom it comes. He has in due time manifested his word through preaching. I've said it before, I say it again. If God would only employ angels to be his evangelists, the churches would fill far quicker. But in his wisdom, he's appointed people to share his truth. With all our imperfections and faults, he has chosen us, not Gabriel, not Michael. And in similar manner, he has chosen preaching as the primary method of communicating his truth. Not the receipt of emotions, but preaching. And that is why, when they constructed the chapel all those years ago, and by the way, I'm not sure whether this is from 1817, there was a refit in 1898, they came into some money. I don't know how old this pulpit actually is. It's older than me, I'll say that much. But that's why the pulpit dominates the room in this chapel and many others like it, because of what Paul teaches here. The truth of God, the message of God, is primarily communicated through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Paul is a preacher of the gospel because God has commanded it. Not because he likes the sound of his own voice, not because other people like the sound of his own voice, but because God has commanded it. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all nations. Well, we've had there a perfectly pleasant and helpful dose of theology, have we not? The gospel was existing in the mind of God before the world was created. God cannot lie. We're told how his word is communicated. He then begins to address Titus himself, a true son in our common faith. Titus, of course, is not a biological son of Paul, but a spiritual son. Here there is an older man who perhaps on a previous occasion took under his wing a younger man, and now the two are parted. And yet there is a common bond between them. They have a common faith. Now what happened in the early churches which the apostles founded is that false teachers crept in peddling alternative gospels. It happened at Corinth, it happened at Galatia, it happened elsewhere. I dare say it's happening here as well. But straight away there is a commonality between the author and the recipient. I guess we can call that fellowship. It's a good thing when brothers dwell in harmony. And if I know somebody is a Christian, though I've never met them before, though they're of a different racial background to me or a different social class to me, they may even live on another side of the planet. Truly, we be brethren. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Is that just a formality? Is it like our writing, dear, at the beginning of a letter? Dear Mr. Sunak, is the Prime Minister dear to you? Or is it just a formality? I think that although this is a formal greeting, I think Paul means every word of it. He wants the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, which Titus has already received, he wants him to have even more of it. When you become a Christian, that is the grace of God. Grace means undeserved, unmerited kindness. you go to heaven when you die, and I pray you do, it won't be because you've deserved it. It's because God is gracious. It's because God is merciful. If grace is giving that which is not deserved, mercy is withholding punishment which is deserved. Christ was punished in our stead, that God might be merciful to we who believe. To think that God, the perfect judge, who knows the hearts and minds of all, who knows every action, should be merciful to us is incredible. We call it the gospel. It means good news. And when we say to people, look, you've sinned, but the good news is that God is willing to forgive if only you come to him. That is the gospel. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Being a Christian is not just about running a food bank. It's about being saved. It's about knowing Jesus Christ as a Saviour and owning him as a Saviour. He is my Saviour. He is the one who saved me. That is something every Christian can and ought to say. From verse 5 to 9, though, the tone appears to totally change. It seems to be very practical. So he's moved from this rather wonderful theological introduction to a very kind of practical ordering of how one ought to run a church. I think, oh, what a shame, you know, we would like to have read an essay on theology. But the point of the letter of Titus is that good theology ought to be reflected in good practice. What you believe ought to be shown and manifested in how you live. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Just before I go on, what is the reason? It could be referring to everything he said thus far. Because of this glorious gospel entrusted to me, I left you in Crete to put things in order. Or in order that the grace and the mercy and peace of God in verse 4, I left you in Crete that you should set things in order. Titus is not just to be an armchair theologian reading tomes of divinity and arguing late into the early hours. He's actually got a responsibility. Set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Evidently, there are things lacking in the church. I think of the apostolic church as being a kind of golden age. But there were things lacking. Unfortunately, I look back at the Puritan era and think that was a golden age. They didn't think it. I think of London at the time of Spurgeon. Churches on every street corner preaching the gospel. What a golden age. Spurgeon did not think he lived in a golden age. I very much doubt that anybody in the future will look back at our time and say it was a golden age. But if they did, I will be the first to correct them in heaven. It wasn't. There are things lacking. And he's required to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Interestingly, it appears that in the various settlements of Crete, there are believers. And that they are to meet together in that local town or village where they are to be taught and their worship is to be had together. He then talks about the kind of people who should be appointed as elders. Now, at this point, you might be tempted to go, well, okay, I'll wait till he gets to the end of that, and then I'll begin listening again. I'm not an elder. I'm not planning to become one. And yet, elders here are to be examples or exemplars of those whom they lead. So if you want to know, actually, how do I express good theology? How do I live a good lifestyle which is worthy of my calling? Look at what Paul requires of the elders in Crete. And if these people are meant to be modelling that behaviour, it is behaviour that we ought ourselves to be modelling, whatever our calling or office in the church. It talks about a man being blameless, not without sin. If he's without sin, he's already in heaven. And that's wonderful for him, but it's not much good when it comes to running a church meeting. Blameless means his lifestyle, if scrutinized and considered, would not cause offense or reason for him to be blamed. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, naturally, I'm going to suggest that does not preclude unmarried people, but literally a man with one woman. He's a man who's faithful to his wife. He does not frequent the local brothel. Now, you might think that, of course, that's an extraordinary thing. But actually, in first century Greek culture, it was absolutely normal to do that. It was not shameful. It was not embarrassing. The local newspaper would not have run a story. It certainly wasn't a crime. In fact, first century writers consider it to be a morally good thing to have done. Because it meant you weren't making excessive demands on your wife. Paul is saying here, albeit implicitly, the elder will honour the marriage bed. He will be a man of one woman. Now we, as a culture, kind of agree with that. But that was quite a tough demand for a first century Greek. But you know, the gospel does make demands of us. Let's remove from our understanding this idea that God accepts you for who you are. He doesn't. He doesn't. He accepts you for who Christ is. And then he gives you the power to change. That's the gospel. Having faithful children. Ooh. There is some discussion. Does faithful mean saved and respectable members of the church? Certainly I know good parents who are very willful toddlers. And if faithful children means perfectly behaved, they must not under any account enter a pulpit. I suspect there is a broader meaning here. You will, of course, queue up afterwards to tell me why I'm mistaken. But the detail accused of dissipation or insubordination, are they well known for being rebellious? Is their parent well known for indulging that rebellion? If so, not a good example. Not elder material. He then uses, I'm using the New King James Version, the word bishop. So we've had elder. We now have bishop. I put it to you, the words mean the same thing. That they are different words, no doubt about it. But they're talking about the same office. Now, certainly in Anglicanism, they have a different structure to we Congregationalists. You will have a minister or a vicar in the parish, and then you'll have a bishop over a broader area. I think, I'm not saying that's intrinsically wrong, but I think here, elder, bishop are used interchangeably. Again, must be blameless. A steward of God. A steward means a manager. But again, in the first century, the manager, for example, of a farm was usually a slave. And they would be held accountable for that which goes on the farm when the master comes to do his yearly inspection. So here is a man who's going to be held accountable to God for what goes on in the little area for which he is being held responsible. Not self-willed, God-willed. We prayed the Lord's Prayer before. Arguably, the most powerful line of that most powerful prayer is, "Thy will be done." Such a short phrase, is it not? One that perhaps trips off the lips a little too quickly. And yet, what you're doing there when saying it and believing it, you're resigning your rights, you're resigning your will, you're resigning your desires, that his will and desires might be fulfilled instead. Not quick-tempered. Not a man who flies off into a rage. Not given to wine. Again, historically. And I think there might be a Victorian advert for it in the upper room. Nonconformist chapels would preach teetotalism. Nothing wrong with that. It's to be commended. And yet Paul elsewhere says, take wine for the good of your stomach. If you drink wine, don't let it take over your life. If you don't drink wine, and I was teetotal, but unfortunately it caused me to become proud. It would have been better if I'd have drunk. Not given to wine, not violence. Remember, in the first century, you could hit physically anybody legally who was your social inferior. Every slave, every child, every wife. They're available for your fist. But the elder is not to be that way. The law at the time said, you're entitled to do it. Paul says here, if you're a violent man, you are not a good example. You don't hit people in a violent, angry way. Not greedy for money. Doesn't say become a monk and give everything away. Do not be greedy for money. Do not let money control your life. Do not live for wealth. Everything you own, friends, you can't keep. It's lent to you. Just like the breath coming in and out of your body. One day you will breathe no more. And one day your house will belong to another. Then we move on to some positives, but hospitable. One who will give to others, even in their own home. A lover of what is good. Sober-minded. Just. Holy. Self-controlled. That's a powerful word. Self-controlled. Not unpredictable. Not moody. But in control, as he submits to the control of Christ. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Not given to theological innovation. New light. It's remarkable, I think, that in the last 10 years, so many denominations have finally arrived at the correct interpretation of scriptural teaching on marriage. It took them 2,000 years, but they got there in the end. No, hold fast the faithful words as he has been taught. Hold fast means don't let go. Don't let go of one thing to hold on to something else, which might appear more comfortable and respectable at the time, but it won't bear your weight. And you will go a-tumbling. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There is no tension in the mind of Paul between right doctrine and right living. Indeed, the two really ought to go together. If you have a correct understanding of God, you will want to live to please him. There are some, for example, who might say, well, we're saved by grace, not by law, so I can live as I please. That is an incorrect understanding of God. Christ bore the penalty for my sin. Not that I can be a glutton and a drunkard, but that I might deny myself and give him the glory. Not because I'm afraid of hell, but because I love him. That he may exhort and convict those who contradict. There is a feeling, I guess there always has been, that it kind of doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe it sincerely. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, already referred to, who said, you might sincerely drink from a bottle of poison, sincerely believing it's apple juice, but you'll still die. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. The elder here is to stand up for truth against those who will contradict. He's to believe aright. He's to live aright. It's not one or the other. Paul says, do both. And I pray that we as a church and we as individuals will meditate upon that. Let's just have a moment to think about it.